I want you to imagine for a moment as if you have decided to travel with a group of people through the mountains, maybe in North Carolina somewhere. You're trying to hike through to get to a camp. It's called More Than Conquerors Campsite. More Than Conquerors Campsite. What do we have to get to, or what do we have to go through to get there? Well, what you have on this map is some names of trails that are supposed to be, more than anything, a sort of a memory tool to help you to remember what is in the book of Romans. Now, one thing you should notice right from the beginning is that these trails are not neatly organized by chapter content. All right. What I did was try to stick with organizing Romans more topically than just go with the chapter content. Unfortunately, that could result in this being a little confusing, but it was more important for me to for you to understand the actual logical arguments of Romans than to just get the chapter content. But if we were to begin on this trail, we, of course, would begin at the slippery, what I call the slippery choice trail at the beginning of Romans. This is a hike that is over wet rocks that are all going downhill. I call it a choice because in Romans 1, we have humanity who knew God and yet rejected him and replaced him with idolatry. That was humanity's choice. They knew God and they didn't worship him as God, the incorruptible God. Instead, they turned to idolatry. It's slippery because three times in Romans 1, God is giving people over to their own desire. He gives them up. He gives them over. He gives them over. So it's sort of like a slippery slope. Once you're on it, you're moving downhill, and God is essentially giving humanity over to itself, its godless desires and mindset. That's slippery choice trail. At the end of this trail, you have people who stand up and object. And they say, wait a minute, I'm not sure about this. So you have the judge who says, I agree with the judgment of God, but I think that I'm exempt from it. Or the Jew who says, we've received the law of God, therefore we're exempt from God's judgment on unrighteous people. And the Gentile who might be able to say, I never received the law of God like the Jews, I should be exempt. And so Paul answers these objections and some other ones, some that he kind of puts on. I'm trying to avoid getting you to go all the way through to look at the passages so we can move quickly, but they're objections, and Paul deals with those objections and goes right through. They're trying to bypass their responsibility. They're trying to get out of the mass of people, all humanity, that are sinners by birth and choice. And Paul answers their objections and says, no. I will ask you to turn to this if you turn quickly to Romans 3 at this pivotal point here. You're familiar with the list of quotes from the Old Testament where Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, and there is none who understands. And this is where Paul is taking all the objectors to get them to see that their objections are not right. But in Romans 3, 21, we have a surprise. Something amazing. It shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you err, knowing not the scriptures. Because look in the scriptures, because they speak of me. We should know this, but people don't know this. It's a surprise. And so look at verse 21 of chapter 3. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, it's there, but it's witnessed there. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So here is the surprising summit. Wow. I can be righteous before God. I can be placed in the category of righteousness, righteous one, by faith. Now, my faith is not looked on as a good work that merits salvation. But when I look on with faith at the cross of Christ, I can be declared righteous, because verse 25, God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. In other words, I believe in the propitiation of the cross, that it satisfies the wrath of God. And so, folks, God can remain just. He never leaves his pinnacle of justice and holiness and transgresses his own character and says to an unrighteous person, I'll declare you not guilty. He declares the guilty person guilty, but then he's able to give that person the righteousness of Christ and then set him free and remain just. And so we have on the surprising summit the example in Romans 4 of David and what he said about how blessed it is, how blessed I am when my lawless deeds are forgiven. And we have Abraham, who was justified before he was even circumcised. And so he was the father of all of us who also believe and are justified. Wow, that's an amazing thing. And so we have all the way through chapter 4, verse 25 on the surprising summit trail. This amazing thing of justification by faith in the blood of Christ on the cross. Just like we're all sinners, so we can all be saved. And so if you were in this group of people hiking through the mountains, this would be something where you're steadily going uphill and just being amazed at what is there in the surroundings. Once you understand justification or begin to understand it and are saved, of course, by putting your faith in Christ, your whole outlook changes. And so I have the justified outlook trail. And this is Romans 5, where it says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace. In verse 2, it says, we have access. And then three times in chapter 5, there is, we rejoice, we rejoice, we rejoice because of who we are now in Christ, justified, saved. We have an outlook on life that's completely different than what it was before we were Christians. But then we begin to understand, when we really begin to understand justification, we might be tempted to think that our actions really don't matter because we are safe in Christ. We have his righteousness. Why not just continue in sin? And so we have in Romans 6 the whole answer to this, where Paul brings forth our union with Christ. What shall we say, Romans 6:1? Shall we continue in sin? No, we can't do that. Can't continue in sin. Because we've been united to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there are certain things we have to know, K-N-O-W, and then we have to reckon those things to be true, and then we submit our bodies, our members, to be members unto righteousness, not unrighteousness. So, union with Christ tunnel. You could imagine an old train tunnel. It's still good enough to walk through. It's dark in there. It requires faith, but we can get through, united to Christ. Where does that leave us? Well, there's much more in Romans. By the way, you should notice that this hiking trail stops at Romans 8:39. That's where we're going to stop. Because after that, Paul starts talking about the Jews. And then he talks about, of course, gets into the practical section. And we're not going to get into that in this particular series. We're more focusing on doctrine and how to apply that to life. But in Romans 7 and 8, we have probably, I think, two of the most extraordinary passages in your entire Bible. Because Paul wants to let us know again that our relationship with the law of God and with, whereas Romans 6 is more our relationship with sin and how we don't have to yield to it anymore. The reign of sin is broken. Romans 7, he's hammering on the fact that our relationship with the law is broken. It's changed. And in Romans 8, we now have this new relationship with the Spirit of God, capital S. And in Romans 8, there is actually not one imperative verb there. Not one time does he tell us to do something. He's simply telling us who we are and what we are in relation to the Spirit of God. And it's remarkable the kinds of things that he says here. So let me get you to just read the first section of Romans 7, and we'll try to bring some more illustrations into this so it's not just all explanation. Look at Romans 7, verse 1. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if While her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. All right, he's using an illustration here of a person's relationship to law. Now, from the beginning, you probably noticed it's not what you would expect, because in the illustration, the woman remains alive and it's the husband that dies. And yet she is affected by the death of her husband. Whereas if it was a complete parallel, it would be an individual who died himself or herself, and then the relationship with the law changed. However, that does not mean that it's an inadequate or a mistake, like the Apostle Paul couldn't come up with a better illustration. He's simply pointing out that death can change, any kind of death can change relationship to law. In this case, it was death that changed the wife's relationship to law. And so it is that death itself changes our relationship to the law. Have we died physically? No. Who has died physically? Christ. He died. And so his death changes our relationship with the law in the same way that a woman's husband's death could change her relationship with a particular law when it comes to marriage. And so the essential point of this first paragraph is that death changed our relationship to the law of God. Now, how did it change? Well, look at verses 5 and 6. Try to hang in there. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, in verse 5, he's using the word death differently than in the first four verses, okay? Hang in there. In this case, it's the fruit of sin is death. Now, we know the wages of sin is death. Physically, we're all dying today because of sin. All of humanity is under the curse of sin. It's what God told Adam, that when he ate that fruit, he would die someday and all the rest of his children are going to die as well. And there's also sort of this result of sin that if you keep going with it, you could die early. But in the case of verse 5, it's the result of sin is that kind of death. Death as the result of sin. But there's another kind of death in verse 6, and that is our union with Christ. We died with him. When he faced the punishment for our sins, we died in him. And so that changes everything. Let me try to clear this up. Look at your Bible at verse 6. There was, at the end of verse 6, there was the old serving in the oldness of the letter. What does that mean? All right, let me get you to turn back to Romans 1. In Romans 1, on the slippery choice trail, we're going back and we're looking at the last verse and we're seeing God's response to all the unrighteousness that fills the earth. Verse 29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness. And so the world is this messy place because we've rejected God. And so God in verse 32 says, all those who practice such things are worthy of death. Now, in chapter 2, you have the objections. Whoa, wait, not me, not me, not me. And so Paul brings in, you have creation, you have your conscience, and you have the law. And we know from the scriptures that the law comes in and gives a knowledge of sin. So on the one hand, there's this righteous decree from God. On the other hand, there is the law that makes it very clear that we're all under that decree of death. So there's a law of sin, we're sin, and then the condemnation of death. the law of sin and death. How do you serve under that? How do you deal with that? If you're out in this world and you come to that place where you realize that you're guilty before a God or something up there, and how can you serve under that? Well, that's where all false religion comes from. An effort to be justified before God through actions and words, rites and rituals. And do you realize that when you're serving in that way, it takes a code, and sometimes it has to be written down in letters. And so you have a list of things that you must do in order for God to stop condemning you all the time. And if you're able to perform to this list, then perhaps God will accept you as a righteous person. Now, I don't know about you, but I've met people who have long lists, and I have know people who have short lists. It's pretty fascinating. I was listening to a sermon where a man was talking about gurus. Have you ever met a guru? He's like the picture in a cartoon of the old man at the top of a mountain with a long shaggy beard, and he's sitting in a yoga position, and someone's climbing the mountain to talk to the expert on religion and find out what it's all about. Well, there were people through time, especially monks, who wanted to attain the status of expert teacher. And at the beginning of their career, this man was saying, you could read about how they would fast, how skinny they were, how disciplined they were, because they had a long list, and they really wanted to make sure they did all of it so that God would accept them. But it was funny because the guy was talking about how toward the end of their career, when they started getting established, they would eat whatever they wanted to eat, and they would begin to look like those Buddha statues. You've seen those with the big ears and the big bellies. You ever go into a Chinese restaurant and you pat the belly of the Buddha as you go in? I wouldn't do that, but, you know, there it is. That's what people do. It'll make your stomach feel better, supposedly. Maybe you should do it on the way out. Pat the belly of the Buddha. But there was this transformation, and so it kind of showed two attitudes that are in the human heart. On the one hand, there's this achieving attitude. Oh, if I could just get this right, if I could just get this right. And then there's this attitude, oh, I finally got it right. Now I can just kick back, and I can eat what I want, do what I want. You know, whew, that was good. I'm good now. There's sort of that attitude. But it all comes back to there's a list of rules, and I have to attain to that. Now, when someone truly understands their guilt before God, they realize that there's nothing they can do. What do they do then? Have you ever been backed into a corner and you have no way out? I saw a dog do that once with a groundhog. What do you think the groundhog did? Bared its feet. Groundhogs can be, you know, I wouldn't want to be bitten by a groundhog. They look kind of cute and fluffy, but when you back one into a corner, their fangs come out. They're going to attack that dog if they're a brave kind of a groundhog. You back someone into the corner, and they have to decide what to do. Okay, I can't save myself. I can't be, you know, this list, that list doesn't work. This religion, that. What am I supposed to do? Well, the one response is to get angry at God and to say, I don't care. And the other response, there's really only one other response. You reject or you die. That's the only other response. That's what this is teaching. But you don't kill yourself. That's not what I'm saying. It's not a physical death. It's looking to Christ, and you die in your relationship to that old serving in the oldness of the letter. You're saying, you know what? God is reckoning you dead in Christ, and thus your relationship with the law in that way is gone. It's totally gone. And that's the point here in Romans. If you go back to Romans 7, try to hang in there. That's the point in the first paragraph here. All right, death changes everything. And when you were backed into a corner by God and you died in Christ, when you trusted Him for salvation, you died, and so your relationship is totally different to the law of God. Look at verse 6 again, Romans 7, verse 6. We've been delivered from the law. Now, that does not mean we have ceased to have any kind of relationship to the law. Do you still obey the Ten Commandments as a Christian? Do you still seek to tell the truth? That's in the law. That's the righteousness of the law. But it does mean that we no longer are under the law of sin and death, condemnation and death in hell apart from God. It's totally changed. Now, Paul wants you to know, verse 7 in the next paragraph, that the law is not sin. Because you could actually start to think, wow, well, if the law was so, you know, the law is bad. Well, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, and then in the next verses, he begins to talk about sin and how it has taken opportunity by the commandments. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. And verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. And that is using kill there differently than the other way he's using the word death. Verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And then verse 13, I'm doing this quickly because I don't have time to go through all this. We're hiking. So the law, verse 14, is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The second half of chapter 7, he's just hammering on the fact that the law is not evil, but it was sin taking opportunity in us through the law, using the law to, as it says here, if you look at your Bible again in verse 5, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. What is that like? Well, have you ever had someone say to you, whatever happens, under no circumstances, do not touch this table? And you go, bloop, and you touch the table. Why is that? Have you ever said to someone, this is the way it has to be, and they say, I don't care what you say. You know what? I wasn't really that upset until you told me I couldn't do this. And now, not only am I not going to do that, I'm going to go 10 steps further. I'm really going to rebel against what you said. If you're a school teacher, I don't think I would recommend doing this, but imagine a school teacher who goes into his classroom in the public school, let's say downtown Baltimore, a school down there, and puts up a list of 50 rules. And he posts them right there above the chalkboard or the dry erase board or the computer monitor, whatever they're using now. 50 rules. Do you think that would help the discipline of the classroom? Well, what the scriptures are saying is that when we look at the rules of God, the sin that is in us is actually aroused in a greater fashion or inflamed to disobey to a greater level than it would have if it hadn't known the rules. That is the power of sin within us. Give us a rule and we'll break it five times over. And that is the nature of humanity. That is why, folks, if I could use this as an illustration, I think that's why some girls like bad boys. You ever hear about that? The rebel guy, the movie star that just sort of, and there's something in a young lady that calls out to, you know, I want that kind of guy. Why? What's the attraction of the rebel? Why does everybody think they're cool? It all goes back to Romans 7 and 8 and sin. And that's the way it operates in our lives. And so we had to die in Christ. Things had to change. Our relationship with the law of God had to radically change if we were ever going to do what is good. As a matter of fact, if you look at Romans 7:18. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. So there is nothing good that dwells within. Verse 21, I find that a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And so at the end here of chapter 7, we have a man in conflict. And I'm trying to avoid I'm trying to avoid for another day whether Paul is talking about his pre-salvation life or salvation life. I tend to come down on him seeing himself even in conflict after he's saved. but we can talk about that later. We're hiking. So he sees verse 23. Look at verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wow. So Paul wants us to know that Christ has delivered us from that body of death, from serving in the oldness of the letter, and to now serving in newness of the Spirit. And that conflict as it comes to the law of God can change and it can cease. Folks, have you ever felt yourself as a Christian serving God so that you can be justified in His sight? Thinking in your mind that maybe if I get it right this time, I'll have a place where I can finally be heard by God. That He'll finally pay attention to me if I just am more consistent in this area of my life. When you start thinking that way, you're starting to think into the like the Colossians did, where somehow I need to re-justify my status before God. I need to redo this thing called salvation. And no, that is not the answer. The answer to our sanctification is Romans 8. And let me quickly get you to look at that. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He brings back up this idea of condemnation as he has been talking throughout Romans. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Right now he's introducing this whole idea, this new idea of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now this fascinates me. I'm coming down here because you guys are getting tired and it's kind of hot in here. What in the world is the Spirit of God? Who is he? You know what fascinates me about this? It's the fact that he's not reintroducing a whole set of rules. And when I think of the book of Acts, and I think of the council there, Jerusalem, and the decision they made to tell the Gentiles, you don't have to abide under the Mosaic law. Just remember to avoid sexual immorality, meat, sacrifice to idols, the blood. We don't want to offend the Jews. You need to have a pure life. And that's all they told the Gentiles. Doesn't that amaze you? Now, of course, the letters have more things in them. But when you read the letters that Paul wrote and Peter wrote, what are they first just filled up with? Doctrine first. And the practical side of things is always based on the doctrine. And I've never sat down to look at how much doctrine there is and tried to do an equation and see if it's more than the practical part of it. I'll have to do that sometimes. But there's a huge emphasis in the Bible on who we are in Christ. And so verse 2, there is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, on this side of the assembly, just imagine all these people are trying to live under the law. They're convicted of their sin. They're not justified through Christ. They're constantly on that wheel that those little rodents run on, hamster wheel. They're on that hamster wheel of trying and trying and trying. On this side are all people that are justified through the blood of Christ, and they're not in that situation anymore. But what situation are you in? You have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life in you. And look at chapter 8 at the kinds of things the Spirit of God does. And remember, in chapter 8, there's not one imperative, not one command. It's all describing who we are and what we have through the Spirit of God. Now in verses 3, all the way down to just 3 and 4, he talks again about how Christ came. Oh, let's just read it. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You understand what that means. The law was perfect, but we were unable to meet that requirement. And so God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Christ died on the cross. He was condemned. He was a human. He was a man, the God-man, but he died. that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We died with him. And so now there is this possibility to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in us, because we were condemned right with him, in him, when he was condemned. And here's what we do, verse 4. There are people who do not walk according to the flesh. They walk according to the Spirit. As a matter of fact, these people, if you look down at verse 5, and I'm just going to pull out phrases here, these people set their minds on the things of the Spirit. These people, verse 6, are spiritually minded. These people, verse 7, are not enemies of God and his ways. They're subject to the law of God. They're not carnal, because carnal people cannot. If you're in that carnal category, you're not able to obey the law of God. Look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So these statements, I just want to focus on this. There's the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us who walk a certain way, who think a certain way, and who we are walking in accordance to the Spirit of God. Now, what is the Spirit like? What is he like? Well, you go to Galatians and you read what he produces in someone's life. What are the fruit of the Spirit? What are the different things of the fruit singular of the Spirit? Well, there's love. There's joy. There's peace. These are the ways of the Spirit. Walking in accordance with the Spirit is someone who is minding these kind of things. He's asking himself, how can I love this person? How can I be more patient with my spouse? How can I show greater gentleness with my children or grandchildren? How can I stand for the truth in this situation? It's someone who's thinking about the ways of the Spirit and then trying to walk in accordance with the Spirit. And if you do that, the result is you fulfill the righteousness of the law. Example, there is coveting. We're commanded in the Ten Commandments not to covet your neighbor's whatever. Fruit of the Spirit, part of that fruit is love. Part of love is think not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That makes it sound like you're coveting the other man's things. But what it's really talking about is caring about what happens to that guy and his things. Generosity, looking out for that man, not coveting his stuff, but wanting to help him in the midst of his personal pilgrimage down here. And thinking like the Spirit of God and walking in his ways is generosity. On the one hand, there's coveting. Do not covet. That's what the Ten Commandments say. Okay. But now there's not a focus on so much on the Ten Commandments in that way. I must perform so that I can be justified before God and accepted. No, that's gone. You've died to that. Now there's the Spirit of God living in you. Moving in your heart, there's the Word of God before you, and you say, you know what? I want to love that man or that woman. I want to help them. And when you walk over here and you do that, you're fulfilling the righteousness of the law. You've gotten off the hamster wheel, and the Spirit of God is alive in your heart. And that is the phrase that he uses here, the terms that he uses. Look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's new life through the Spirit and a new mindset and walking a new way. And while you're in the midst of all this spiritual life, capital S, if I could put it that way, you're fulfilling God's original intent in the law all along. And this is not what Jesus said. How do you fulfill all the law? The lawyer asked him, and Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, and love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul then says to us in verse 12, we're debtors. Because these things are so, because we are not under the condemnation, the law of sin and death, we are now in the law of the Spirit, we should, verse 12, be debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The importance of Romans 8 can't be overestimated. Let me encourage you, whenever you listen to preaching through Romans, to go back and read it on your own and reread it and cry out to God to give you more understanding and application of passages like this. From law to spirit, the Spirit of God within us. And not only that, but the Spirit of God also does certain things independently of our will. He is in us. He is God the Spirit. And he, verse 15, and let me look at verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We have a completely different relationship with God. He is Abba, Father. And the Spirit, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit of God is within us, and he is reminding us. He adds his witness to our experience. And of course, his very presence as the down payment from God also is a witness to the fact that we are the children of God. It's amazing. And if children, verse 17, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Folks, if you look at your hiking through Romans map, get that out and look at it. And you see where we started on the slippery choice trail, condemned, guilty. You see where we tried to object, the objections bypassed. You see where the surprising summit takes us, the justified outlook, union with Christ, released from the law, life in the Spirit. When you look at all those concepts together, when you try to just work your mind through the arguments of Romans, how can you not be amazed at what God has done for you? How can you not just rejoice in Christ? It is beyond understanding that he takes people sold under sin, mastered by their impulses, a world that is described in terms of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, an entire world. And he says, I'm going to send my son to die in the place of all these sinners. And I will give them my son's righteousness as a gift. And then I'll justify them. I'll unite them to Christ eternally. I'll give them a status before me that changes their whole outlook on life. I'll put my spirit within them. I'll change everything. Isn't that amazing? The doctrine of Christianity, it can't be compared to any other religion. There's no other religion that even comes close to the plan of salvation and the gospel. And this is why, really, the whole section here of Romans, this first theological section, ends on such a high note. In verse 31, when he says, in this chapter 8, verse 31, we'll wrap it up here. What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He ends. And then when we get to this place, we are at the more than conquerors campsite. So what are you going to do with this? All right, let me just try to transition us into the Lord's table. Yeah, so many things vie for our attention this year in 2016. So many things. How bad do you think it's going to get this year? How many pessimists? How many optimists? Hudson, you're an optimist? Good. I'm glad I have one in my family. Good. Better than me. Okay. Oh, come on. How many of you think things in 2016 are going to get better economically? Just curious. How many? This isn't politics. Could be. I hope. I'm actually in that boat. I hope. How many? Boy, but most of us aren't. How many think you're going to get worse? All right. Notice I'm avoiding any political questions. How many of you think you're going to have lots of time to read your Bible this year? Don't raise your hand. How many of you do you think you're going to spend hundreds of hours watching CNN this year? Fox News. Okay, thanks. All right, here's what I'm saying. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It would be so much better if you spent some time hiking on this trail this year, trying to understand this book more and more. When you go through the reading schedule, that if you're signed up with the readings, Bible reading, to think about this, it could change your whole outlook on life if you tried to grasp the first 8 chapters of Romans. It would be well worth your while. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul.